Okay, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter in the second chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we will return to our study in our evenings to the letter that Peter has written to Christians scattered in a region. I showed you some maps this morning of where Paul did his ministry and the different missionary activities expanding across the Roman Empire, going from east in the area of Judea and Jerusalem towards the west. And for Paul, it would be the region what we have today in Turkey, which would be Asia Minor, working his way there towards Greece, and then on the way through Italy, wanting to go all the way to the west in Spain. Well, it's in that Asia Minor area that we find the recipients of this letter: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia would be that central and the northern areas of that first part of Paul's efforts to reach the Gentile world. And we come here in the year somewhere in the 60s, where Peter is writing to this group of Christians whom he calls in chapter 1 elect exiles of the dispersion. They're elect, they're God's choice, God's people. They're exiles of the dispersion, which indicates, I mean, it speaks somewhat of some Old Testament terms regarding the Jews at some point who were exiled from the time of the attacks from the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire. Daniel would be a part of those exiles that would be taken out and taken to Babylon. And borrowing those concepts, we have here elect Christians exiled of the dispersion. They're dispersed into these areas of Pontus, Cappadocia, Galatia, which would, to me, tell me that they didn't originally begin there, but they had to move there, or they were refugees, or they're having to escape persecution of some sort. And that's where they are. So these believers in this place, under some duress, under some fiery trials, under suffering and difficulty, as we've been learning in chapter 1, he is continuing to address them to help them and give them some words of comfort and strength and security, especially in the verse that I want us to look at this evening, in verse 4 of chapter 2. We're just carrying on verse by verse through our book here. And last week we looked at the Word of God that Peter encouraged them by, encouraging them to know that they have God's Word as the pure spiritual milk that is necessary and desirable for every newborn infant. It's a picture of Christians, what we need and what we should crave and what we should long for would be the Word of God, and God has given us His Word, and that's what we have today. And then he says this in verse 4, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And I just want us to think about that verse, especially the expression here of Christ, the living stone. Christ Jesus, the living stone. That's an illustration that the apostle uses. Peter here, who's very familiar with this, having been taught by Jesus with that same illustration, describing Christ and describing the conditions of Christ bringing his kingdom into the world and bringing his kingdom credentials as the king into this world. And Peter knows these things, and he uses them as a way to encourage these Christians to know that they have Christ, Jesus, and he is a stone who is living. Though rejected by men, he's living. More than that, in the sight of God, the Father, he's the chosen and he's the precious one, and that's what they have. Now, in the midst of the challenges that they're in, that is encouragement. That is a strength for them. That's a place to stand firm in what is very unsettling times. It's something we could use even today in the COVID cycles of whatever is happening and wherever it's going and the different things that are happening on that front of things. It's very unstable. Our future is unstable in light of that, and yet we have the living stone to stand on, our rock, as we've been singing this evening. So those words I want us to think about. And the term stone here is meant to bring to mind in our attention the concept of a building of God, a temple of God. Stones were used in Paul's day and Peter's day and Jesus' day. They were carved, they were cut, and they were formed and fashioned to a certain degree to be placed, architects and builders and engineers, to be placed in important buildings, palaces and temples typically. If you were to go to Jerusalem today and you see the old archaeological sites and the old remnants of what would be literally 2,000-year-old to 3,000-year-old nearly places that were once built, they were, what you would find there are stones. You typically would not find bricks. If there were some types of bricks, they're usually pretty much dissolved or broken down into rubble, but the stones stand and hold. You go to Jerusalem itself and you find the Temple Mount there is built by from stones. Stone foundations is basically what it is today, the Temple Mount, and they're just stones stacked and formed and fitted, which seems like almost perfectly, because they're cut. Each one cuts uniquely and specially to fit into the spot in which the engineer or the architect or the builder would design it for. Measure it out, send the specific measurements and details of what he wants off to the quarry where they would be carving and cutting these stones, and they would cut it to that design. They would haul it over and place it in place, and you'd find the Temple Mount that way, and the actual temple, before the Romans came and wiped the whole surface of it clean, was built with these stones, all the way up to the walls and the different features of it. And that would be important. That's what you put your work into, are the important buildings. Houses were typically, would be either of some type of plaster or clay or bricks and whatnot, maybe even wood, simpler things, easier to rebuild and move and tear down and build up. But these things are permanent. These temples and the palaces as well. There's a number of palaces in that area you can go to. Again, the building material is this stone. And that's what's in his mind, that illustration, that building material for the building of God. And specifically, a particular stone of that building is of great importance, the cornerstone. And that is who we are to think about as we consider coming to Jesus. In times of difficulty, we come to the cornerstone. We come to the solid foundation stone. Now, let me take you back to a text that would be helpful for us to look to, a couple of them I want you to look at. First is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul uses this picture of God's building and speaks about material of the building. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 10, which follows the last phrase of verse 9, God's building, shifting from God's field and sowers and sowing and watering to now God's building. He's talking about the church. He's talking about us believers, so we could put Wildwood in this picture. We are God's building. And he describes this, according to the grace of God given to me like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. So Paul, like I described this morning, is the guy who's, as a Gentile evangelist, an apostle assigned to specifically the Gentile world to go and stretch the boundaries of the Christian influence and the Christian gospel out to the ends of the earth. And he keeps moving and moving and pressing more. He's not intent to stay and build on another man's foundation. He wants to be the foundation builder, and then others will build upon those foundations, is the idea. This is not a negative. It basically means I'm going to be the pioneer missionary here, the pioneer apostle to go out and plant churches, and as those churches are planted and then more work is done, builders will come and build up from that foundation. And he's describing the work of the gospel and the work of missions and the work of church planting and the edification of the church, the maturity of the church, the growing of the church. So he describes that in these terms. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And this is exactly where Peter's thinking. There's one foundation stone that is most critical here. In this case, Paul says the whole foundation, I'm going to use the whole foundation to describe Jesus. We build on Jesus. The church is built on Christ. From his truth, from his work, from his person, everything about Jesus is the church, the body of Christ. He is the foundation. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, he will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So he's giving some counsel here as to their work as laborers in this building project built upon the foundation of Christ, the church, and everyone who serves in the church, from the simple to the clergy, to whoever it is, the bishops and the pastors and leaders and the others, everyone involved in this building project. And how you build is going to be tested. You want to build that which lasts, which has eternal value to it. But the fact is, the simple truth here is, Christ is foundation, the church, the building. There are foundation stones. The gospel work lays that foundation initially, and then there's the building up of the believers and the body of Christ that goes on that foundation. And there's material involved with it, and that material represents good works, godly conduct, gospel work, serving the church, serving the body of Christ, the eternal lasting fruit and efforts there. Okay, so that's what Paul uses this term by, but he's drawing from a very common perspective or illustration in that world, a building of a temple. Now let me take you to another text, Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And this one's much more important for what Peter is telling us here, because it speaks of a text, a verse in the Old Testament. Actually, I might have the wrong text on there, but we'll go with this. Matthew 21, verse 33. The same day Sadducees came to him, said to them, there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, there are seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh, and after them all, the woman died in the resurrection. Therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? I'm sure I have the wrong verse. I wrote it down wrong. Is it? Okay, it's up there. 34. 21. I'm in 22. That's why I'm reading it wrong. 21. Sorry for that. I think I've done that before. I didn't even got glasses on. All right. It's the parable of the tenants. That's what I'm looking for. The parable that he gives. And he gives an interpretation of this at 42. But here's the parable. Here, another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? They said to him, "He'll put these wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of his in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Okay, so there's this parable. And here's a picture that he says of the conditions of Christ, who is the heir of the kingdom and the heir of the nation. And the vineyard tenants are these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these leaders, these chief priests. And what they're doing is they're putting to death the ones that are sent to receive fruit. And that's a picture of the prophets before Christ. And people like Moses. Moses was rejected multiple times by the people of Israel as he was leading them. And a number of occasions through history where the Israelite nation rejected these prophets and these leaders, the ones that the Lord sent to them. And as time passed, eventually God would, as he promises here, take it away from them and give it to another who would produce its fruit. So there'd be a judgment coming upon the nation here, and a judgment upon these leaders. And he draws from a text from Psalm 118, and the quote is that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in their eyes. He turns the whole parable around and comes back to this text in Psalm 118 and describes a building stone that the builders rejected. Remember the picture I showed of you, how they build things in Israel. The builder has a place that he has prepared, measured out for a particular stone to go there, and you go off and send the measurements and the specs off to the persons in the quarry who are going to carve out and cut out this stone to fit exactly how it's designed. In this case, this particular stone is the most important of them all. It's the cornerstone. It's the one that's going to set the line, the plumb line, for the rest of the building. It is how and where everything is measured off of and built from. It is the key and the critical stone for the project. And so he uses that here and says, this is the Christ sent for you, and you rejected him. And they're not yet to the cross yet. We're still some days before they would put him on the cross, but Christ is already announcing the fate of the nation here. And so it's quite a text. And that particular engagement, I believe, is on the mind of our man here, Peter, as he thinks about this. Because he draws from that living stone. And he quotes that same text in verse 7. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And again, a stone of stumbling and rock of offense in verse 8. That comes to mind, and that is part of what he wants to bring to the church here. Not as a warning that you're in trouble, but as a statement of you have put your feet firmly on the cornerstone of God. The builders rejected that stone, but you haven't. And this is the place for you to stand. And this is the place that is sure footing. This is the place of security. It's a great picture of our Savior and sustainer of the believer and the church, the cornerstone, the living stone. So let me take you to this text. I'll just break down this verse in 1 Peter 2, verse 4. We'll start with the place of salvation abiding. Salvation abiding. It begins with this participial phrase. And as you come to him, as you come to him. And so that he has something else more he's going to teach about throughout this whole paragraph. I just want to focus on this verse here. And so as he's encouraging the church, he's using illustrations here. We've already seen some illustrations of newborn infants and spiritual milk in the previous verses. He's going to move forward in verse 5 and talk about a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, spiritual sacrifices, and a number of things. He's going to draw from all sorts of illustrations that which have spiritual truth to them that have been used by Jesus and the prophets. I just want to focus on this one here, the living stone. As you come to him, to Christ, as you are coming to him is a better way to translate that, drawing near to Christ, drawing near to him. It's describing that personal relationship that the believer has. As you come to him, as the heat is going on the outside, it's not hot here today, but the heat of persecution. Maybe we could say it this way. As the ice is forming on the walls and encroaching in on us, we come to Christ. And we come to our sure foundation. We come to our Lord, our abiding trust in him. We come to him. A good way to say that, as we are abiding in him, as we draw closer to him, as the intimacy of the Christian relationship in our Lord and Savior needs to be more intimate and grow tighter, we get close to him. We draw into him as the persecution tunes up and turns up on the outside. And this is what he's saying here. As you're coming to him, let me tell you, you're coming to the right place. You're coming to the living stone. Now this coming begins with first coming to Christ, describing salvation. Jesus calls all and everyone to come unto him and you'll find rest. Matthew chapter 11. And Jesus is the person to go to find eternal rest and salvation, to find eternal comfort. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to heaven, no other way to the Father is except by him. So you come to him. So we come to Christ for forgiveness for our sins. We come to him because he's the judge and he will justify us in his blood. We come to Jesus to gain righteousness, that he gives us his righteousness. Justification, declaring us right in God's eyes. So there is a salvation coming that initiates this continual coming that's described here. This is the post-salvation abiding, continually coming to Christ. So the believer, under pressure, things around him are difficult, falling apart, relationships are unstable, but with Christ, you come to him, you abide in him, you draw near to him in communion, because he is there to sustain us. He is the bread of life, and his life is in us, and we abide in him and he in us. And so he's setting us here, this approach, this relationship drawing unto him, this intimacy that we need him more. That's what the Christian has, and that's the place to be. We do this by prayer, in hope, in faith, in trust, in opening up the Word of God. We come to him in this way. We want to draw close to our Lord. And with that is where we find sure footing. The place of sure footing, a living stone. That's kind of a paradox statement, isn't it? Living stone. Every stone I know is just minerals. Hard and cold, and it dissolves by water over time, but nothing really changes by it, per se, unless you apply heat and crush it and maybe turn it into something else. It's a stone. There's no life there, and yet he calls Jesus, the living stone. And there's a purpose for that. Like I said, the building material here of temples and palaces, you want to build a structure that lasts, that not only lasts, but is protective of its people on the inside, the palaces and the fortresses. You build these walls of stone. The walls around Jerusalem were built of stone. The more hasty walls, there were the smaller stones. They were a little more vulnerable and susceptible to attack. But as you build and you made this formidable wall of structure, you protect the people on the inside. You use stone to do that. You don't use wood. You don't even use, well, you can probably use bricks, but you better put a lot of bricks up. And you better make sure it's thick, like Jericho's walls were thick with bricks. These stones are meant to be for our security, our surety. And that's what Christ is to us. We're all one in Christ. We're all one in the building of Christ. One building, one house, one people of God, of which we have one foundation. Christ, the stone, the rock. And this is not sand. This is not shifting. This is not an unstable place. Christ is stable. He's a firm anchor of the soul, the living stone. Living, one commentator calls it, he's pulsating with eternal life. That's a hard way to picture a stone, pulsating with life. And typically stones are lifeless, yet Christ is our life. And as we have died to ourselves, we live in Christ and he lives through us. So as you come to Christ, this stone of surety, of sure footing, there is life there that cannot be put out. Eternal life. Whatever happens in this world, standing on the rock of Christ, on the stone that is a sure foundation, that is where eternal life is, and that's where security is found. Living stone. He uses the term living to apply to hope in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father, chapter 1, of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. There's a hope that is alive that will not die. This is the eternal hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He describes, without shock, the Word of God as living as well. That's in verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. And now he uses the term living to describe our Christ as we stand firm on him as the stone of our salvation, the living stone. He's called living because that's a title he takes to himself, alive from the dead. Revelation chapter 1, in verse 17 and 18, when I saw him, remember that scene of John, if you've read chapter 1 of Revelation? And he's kind of struck by this vision. And here's this vision of Christ in this amazing display of the Shekinah glory and dressed in these kind of like high priest robes and having seven stars he held in his hand. It says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the keys of death and Hades. This is who the Christians that Peter's writing to needs to know, that they come to the living one, the living stone, a sure footing, a place of eternal life, a place that is stable forever. It's also a stone for them in terms of that security, but it's a stone also of offense for the non-believer. Verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. This same stone is used in two ways here. For the believer, it's a positive sense. For the non-believer, it's a judgment sense. There's a judgment of stumbling over Christ. Serves that purpose in both these ways. And in this passage is connected to the cornerstone of the building of God, and the other passage it is that which comes to crush, comes to cause stumbling and falling. And that picture is drawn out as well throughout the prophets, especially Daniel. In one of the visions of this particular statue, from heaven came a stone that hit the feet and crushed the statue and destroyed it. It's a picture of Christ crushing the kingdoms of the world, and then a new kingdom is established. That is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. And that's the picture of this rock. And so there's a lot that is drawn from this statement here. But for the Christian, just know this. This is the sure footing. This is the place to stand. This is the place where you find your security. This is the palace or the temple of which is the living God. And we come in union with Him in the place of stability. And we talk a little bit, Peter talks a little bit more about Him here in verse 4. The third thing we want to see is the person of contrasting appraisal. So He's the living stone, and then He describes Him this way, rejected by men. Rejected by men. And that's, to me, is a head scratcher. Why would men reject Him? It's an acute contrast, by the way, here. The living stone in the sight of God chosen, that is, this stone is the one that God chose, that God appraised and accepted. But men passed over it and rejected it. What an acute contrast that is. Men's appraisal of Christ can't be more wrong, more misinformed, and more foolish as in this perspective here. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone that God accepted. Jesus failed to measure up to the unbelieving world's expectations, demands. They cast aside Him as useless and worthless. He's a good guy. They like His ethics. They just don't like His book. They just don't like the fact that He died on the cross for their sins. Are you calling me a sinner? They just don't like the fact that when He taught the truth and contrasted against the lies of the Pharisees and the other teachers and scribes who are teaching heresy, they don't like that either. They want to put Him to death for that. This is the appraisal of man for our Jesus. It's a painful reality, really, that the persecuted believers here in Peter's day are understanding. They know that rejection. They know they reject Christ. They know exactly what Peter's talking about here because they're seeing it every day in their life as they reject them and they reject the church. Thus, they have rejected Jesus. So the picture here is this: these builders need to find the perfect stone, and there is a perfect stone, and they don't want it. They have rejected. They have thrown it aside. They would rather have a different king. They would rather have a different Savior, a different building plan than what God has given. So these rejectors come from all classes of society. The chief priests rejected Him. The ordinary priests rejected Him. The Roman politicians rejected Him. The Herodian class and family rejected Him. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the peasants, the crowds. Roman society, Greek society, philosophers, scientists, and on and on and on it goes. The world rejects this stone. But those who will be saved by Him and received by Christ, they also come from those same classes, and yet they see this stone as their cornerstone. The world, throw it away. We accept. So this is a contrast, and it's acute, and it's clear here. When you walk with Christ and you follow Christ, just know you are going against the grain of this world. You're going against the appraisal of this world. They think you're a fool. They think you're a fool, and it is a foolish, in the eyes of the world, religion and book that we live by. And that just seems crazy to me. To think of why anybody would reject this Jesus. I mean, if you read your Bible and you read your Gospels, why would anybody not like this and not accept this and throw this aside and cast it aside for something else? Why would you reject the Man of Sorrows who suffered on the cross to save you from your sin? Why would you reject the great physician who healed so many suffering and disease and paralyzed and crippled people? Why would we reject that? Why would you reject the great teacher? If you learn from His truth, undeniable truth, heavenly truth, and morality and ethics and wisdom, He's the greatest of the great, wiser than Solomon, why would we reject that? Why would anybody reject the great shepherd of the soul who's so good to all His sheep? So good. And He is the source of where this book, this Bible comes from. Why would we reject that? Why would anybody reject that? There must be something wrong. And what's wrong is not in the stone. It's in the appraiser. The people who have rejected Christ, that's where the problem is. It lies in their heart, in their mind, in their foolish ways. The world's perspective, they see us as crazy, radical, religious people following some leader who's dead in the grave, and lo and behold, he's alive. And he's the Lord. They see us as fools and imbeciles, losers, nobodies, not noble, weaklings in mind and power, and they'd pursue their science, they'd pursue their philosophy, they'd pursue their wealth, their pleasure in life, and lo and behold, they're facing a destruction coming from this stone because they will stumble over him and he will crush them. He's the rock of their offense. They see Christianity as what represents on television, really, the greedy liars, and that's sad to see it that way. Those are not Christians. Those are counterfeits. They see the Christian church as nothing but a club of people who want your money. And they see Christianity as a problem in the world now today. And Christianity in the Bible is anti-human, anti-LGBTQ, whatever else, other letters you put on that, full of hate. Full of hate. We're haters. That's how they see it. Thus, they've rejected him. And that is not a problem in the stone. That's a problem in the appraiser of these things. So, of course, they would reject that which is obviously something they should be accepting. Number four, it doesn't matter what they think. What matters to us and what matters to the reader here is what's in the sight of God. But in the sight of God, verse 4 says. Here's the right appraisal. Here's the right approval. Here's the person of divine approval. God the Father says, in the sight of God, he is chosen. He is chosen. And that's what matters most. God does the approving. God does the appraising. In him I am well pleased. Those words that Peter probably heard that day at the baptism, if he was there in the presence, or some of the apostles were there. In him I am well pleased is what the Father said from heaven about his Son. God is pleased in his Son. In God's sight he is chosen or elect, selected by God. And the idea here, again, in the picture of the building, this stone, the cornerstone that has become the cornerstone, select and chosen by God to be that. And so there is no other stone. This is the one. This is whom the Father has brought forth into the world, approved by God, well-pleasing to God, under God's approval. And if it is of God's approval, it should be of our approval as well. That's how we should see our Christ, chosen by God, and we choose him as he has chosen us, and we follow him, and we stand on him as the cornerstone, and we abide in him as the living stone, and we find in him true salvation, which can never be taken away from us. That's the approval that we need. This idea of the chosen one, the elect plan, made before the foundation of the world. There's some terms and expressions here in the Bible applied to Jesus in Acts chapter 2, 22. Peter is the voice in Acts 2, 22. He knows Christ is the chosen of the Father, and he used it that way in Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. Attested to you, proven to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He's attested to you, proved to you. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There's a definite predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God involved with the life of Christ. He was chosen. He was quarried for this very purpose, this living stone. Verse 32, Acts 2. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. This Jesus is the one God has raised up. Chapter 4 and verse 10. chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. God is the one putting this forward and bringing it before the eyes of the people. And this is why you should come to him. God has prepared him for us. This is why he is the stone, because God picked the perfect cornerstone of the building of God, the church of the redeemed. This is the God-chosen foundation stone that will bring the structure of salvation and the kingdom a permanent stability and strength. And one more thing about this Christ, this living stone, is the last phrase there, and precious. What a good word, precious. Used elsewhere by Peter, chapter 1 and verse 19, precious blood of Christ means excellent in God's sight, measured by divine perfection and found to be of the highest value, esteemed highly, honored above all, prized. This is how God views his Son. This is what Peter heard from heaven. This is my Son. Listen to him. This is the prized one. This is the precious one. This is the chosen one. This is the living one, the living stone. And these believers are encouraged by Peter here. You come to him. And as you abide in him, you will find security there. You will find comfort there. You'll find peace there. You'll find assurance there. You'll find the security of your salvation there. This stone will not crumble. This is not sand. You have built your house on the rock. This is where you need to be. This is who Jesus is. And I want to take you to that. We'll close with these words from Matthew, from Jesus himself in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 24. Think about these words in light of what we're talking about here, in light of all the different places. Psalm 118, where that prophecy comes from. But the cornerstone here, Peter's describing what Jesus has said there in Matthew 21. Here in Matthew 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Okay? Building your house on the rock is building your house on sure footing, a good foundation. Earthquakes and floods and anything else may come, and it's not going to erode that rock away. It's going to stick, and it's going to stay. And what you build on that is going to hold. It's a good foundation. That's what it means to hear the words of Christ and obey them. The obedience of faith. To believe them and to live by them. To submit to them. That's what it means to build your house on the rock. Verse 25, and the rain fell, the floods came, the wind blew, and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. I want you to understand that verse right there in light of Peter's writing here. He's talking to people who are having the winds blowing, the rain coming, the flood coming, and all sorts of stuff beating on their house. And he's saying, you've come to him who's the living stone, and you are not going to fall. Why? Because you found it on the living stone. You're on the precious chosen stone, and you will not be destroyed. There will be no destruction here. You will survive this, and the Lord will sustain you as you abide in him. But the next verse, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. That is the category of those who have rejected the stone. They've rejected the stone. They will not hear his words and obey them and apply them and submit to them. Instead, they will build somewhere else with a different foundation, a different stone, a different building plan, a different architectural structure and everything. All the things of which you would need to build a home, they have something different than what God has, what Christ has. And he says that's a foolish man. Why? Because he built his house on the sand. All you need to do is build your house on the cliffs of Malibu and give it about 10 years, and that house will come down. It's just sand. Anybody knows where Malibu is? Usually shows up. Watch what happens this year. A lot of rain going on right now. There's going to be houses coming down the hills this year. That's just how it is. They got the money to rebuild, I suppose. But here it is. You built your house on the sand, and the rain fell. The floods came. The winds blew. Persecution came. The trials came. The temptations came. The fiery trials came. The tests of your faith. People who came, the agnostics and whatnot, challenging your faith, calling you foolish, rejecting your Christ, rejecting your Bible, telling you this is all bad. We've got a better thing here. Your religion is subpar. You're not very noble. You're not very bright. And the attacks keep coming, and they keep beating against the house. And it fell, and great was its fall. Why? Because it did not found itself on the rock. It was on sand. You went somewhere else. You went after a different Jesus or a different religion or a different building plan, and that's going to be the outcome. And that's where these recipients in 1 Peter are. Not on the sand. You've come to the living stone. And what you're going through in your life will not be your end. If anything, what God will do will test your faith and try it, as we said there in back in chapter 1, in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, and the winds and the rains and floods kept beating against your house, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the end result. So as you come to him, living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you have built your house on the rock. If you don't have Jesus, then what are you standing on? If you don't trust Jesus, then you're in the category of the rejectors, the unbeliever, part of the majority opinion about Jesus. If you think that's a positive thing, it's not a positive thing. Remember, the majority chose Barabbas over Jesus that day. And the majority go down the broad road through the broad gate to destruction. It's the few that find the narrow gate of Christ and the narrow road that leads to eternal life. There is where the foundation stone is found, the living stone of our Lord. When I was a younger man submitting and believing in Christ, I never regretted that choice, and I have never and will not regret that choice for some 30 years. Though whatever the storms may come, whatever the trials may come, at that time I turned my back on a human religion led by faulty men dressed in fancy robes and glamorous palace in the Vatican City with funky hats. And they had their incense, and they had their prayers, and they had their rituals, and they had all the glamour of religion, and yet it was all built on sand. It was all built on sand as I examine it and appraise it. That's not the chosen stone that they're on. The chosen stone is found in the Word, in the truth of the Word of God. And that's where we turn to, the living stone. I could have turned at that point to the world and lived in sin, but God drew me in with His Word to the true Christ and the true living stone, and I found life in Him. I found salvation from the guilt of my sin at the cross of Calvary. I found the declaration of the Father through the resurrection of the living Savior that He's the Lord and Savior and the Son of God who's well-pleasing in His sight. He's become that passion and that life, and this is where we come to Him, a living stone. And praise God that He is there for us. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank You for our time tonight as we close this day. In the cold on the outside, we're grateful for the truth of Your Word to give us that security, to give us that hope and that encouragement. We thank You for our Lord Jesus as You present Him here in these terms as the living stone, precious and chosen of the Father, acceptable, the place where you have built your house, your spiritual house, in which the kingdom of God is built upon. And all the pictures of that fortress, which is the New Jerusalem, the foundation upon which is the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the truth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and the character and attributes of Christ. All these things, Lord, are ours. We stand firm in Him. And this, Lord, is our joy. It is our praise to give Him. Thank you for our evening again. Pray for your blessing as we go from here in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you. If you want, we can gather.